We are studying the Minor Prophets. Get a little late start today, but I'm going to be on page 8. Last week we opened up a little bit talking about the Minor Prophets, and I'm actually dealing right now with the overview. Basically what I said last week, and I encourage you to go back and read what you missed. It's only about 4 or 5 pages. But what I basically said is that God speaks to us in numbers of ways. But one of the ways that he speaks to us in both the past and in the present is through messengers that he sends with messages for us to hear and understand. And these people are usually known as prophets or people with a prophetic gift. Prophets flow out of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. What happens is if we get ourselves in a great deal of trouble and we cry out, the Holy Spirit is sent to comfort us. And if we get ourselves all high and mighty and arrogant, the Holy Spirit is sent to confront us. So the Holy Spirit afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. And he does so in the earth out of the mouths of prophets. It is what the prophet does. The pastor is the shepherd who does the process of bringing us into the fold and nurturing us and caring for us. Teachers have their role. Evangelists have their role. But the prophet, the prophetic role, is one of the 5 gifts of that Jesus gave to the church when he ascended into heaven. Ephesians 4:11. And prophets are one of those 5 gifts, and they are still with us today. Now, I'm going to be on page 8 where it said Matthew 5:12, if you're looking there. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The thing about being a prophet is that it's not usually a fun job. If God shows up to you and says, I want you to be my prophet, you can do like Jonah and run, or you can do like Moses and try to beg off, and you'd have every reason to do so. Prophets get put through the ringer quite a bit. They suffer a great deal of persecution, and usually, almost exclusively, at the hands of God's people. We have a long history of stoning the prophets, and Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his own day concerning that. He said, you all praise the prophets, by building them large monuments and whitewashing them, but they're full of the bones that your fathers killed. These are slaughtered by your fathers. And you are doing the same thing, he said, even today, because John and myself and others that I will send to you, you will stone them and just kill them and fight them and whatever. And to the people around him who were being persecuted for their faith, he said, rejoice, because they persecuted the prophets before you, and so you will get the same reward as the prophets. Isaiah 52, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce peace, bring good news of happiness, to announce salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. How blessed are the feet of those who come down from the mountain of God and bring the word of God to us. We should honor them and bless them for what they do. Prophets in the Bible come in several varieties. Anyone who speaks for God can be called prophetic, including people like Bob Dylan, Martin Luther King, Charles Colson, C.S. Lewis, and other people today. Some men and women were so often operating in this ministry that they were called prophets. So people such as Moses and David and Samuel, even though they had more central roles in ministries. Moses was a divinely appointed leader, David was a king and a psalmist, and Samuel was a judge. So even people who have other roles are thought of as prophetic. Different people, a pastor can be prophetic in his message. Being prophetic is a part of flowing in the Holy Spirit. And so the general understanding of what a prophet is that it's a person who speaks for God, and it can be any or all of us at any point in time who will operate out of that gifting. Other men actually operate in what's called the office of the prophet as the main ministry of their life. Of these men and women, I should say, there are 2 types as well. Those who wrote and those who did not. So if you think of the prophets, you think of those who wrote, and we have their messages and writing, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc. And those who did not, like Elijah and different ones that that worked among us and did not leave behind a written record in and of themselves. Now, what we'll learn is that the record of those prophets is usually found in the historical books, which is Judges, Samuel, Chronicles, etc. That's where the record of those prophets is to be found, instead of like the book of Habakkuk or Nahum or one of those people. Now, the among the prophets who did not write are Elijah and Elisha, Nathan and Samuel, and someone named Huldah. Anybody know who Huldah is? When the king Josiah finally came into his own, and he decided to restore the temple, the time of Josiah, the temple was in desecration. Actually, there was a pagan altar in the temple. Josiah's grandfather had put it in there and offered sacrifice on it to false gods. And Josiah finally came into enough power that he cleaned out the temple. And when he cleaned out the temple, one of the things they found, besides the original altar of incense and the altar sacrifice, which he restored to its place, was a book. It was what we would call the book of Deuteronomy. It was the book of the law. And he read the book of law and was shocked at what it said, because they were so far away from it that it wasn't funny. It would be like today if people were to be brought into a place and sit down and someone actually explained to them what the Bible said, and they'd go, "Are you kidding me? You're telling me that that's wrong? You're telling me that consumerism is a sin? You're telling me that to revile other people, even like bad people, is a sin? You're telling me that my money doesn't belong to me, that I'm a steward of the money, it belongs to God? Are you kidding me? You know, you're telling me I can't sleep around with whomever I like? Hey, you know, I go to church on a regular basis. I'm a good guy. I show up. I give money. I ought to be able to sleep with whomever I want to sleep with. I mean, all that old-fashioned stuff. Are you telling me that God is serious about that?" That would be the expression. That would be what people would... That would be what happened. And when Josiah and his court was read these things, they said, "Are you going to be kidding? Passover? Tabernacles? Pentecost? Bread sacrifices? Burnt offerings? Are you kidding me? We can't do that. And all of these altars that are all over the country with these phallic symbols, where we worship Asherah with temple prostitutes, that's not right? That would be the kind of the shock level. You mean these fuddy-duddies have been running around as the minority who've been saying that we're supposed to live this old-fashioned religion? They're right? I can't believe that such a thing could be true." And yet they read the book. And so Josiah, wanting to know for sure whether or not this book was from God, took it to one of the prophets and said, "Is this truly the book of the law?" Now, one of the prophets who lived during Josiah's time was Jeremiah. And he could have gone to Jeremiah and said, "Is this truly the word of God?" But he didn't. He went to Huldah. Huldah was the prophetess with the most respect in Josiah's day. She was the one that everyone, all the fuddy-duddies were listening to. She was the one who was bringing the word of God to the people with a lot of great power. Huldah was her name. The only time we hear of her is over this particular incident. But she's revered in Israel. So we have these non-written prophets I just mentioned to us. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the Old Testament prophets, as defined by office. Remember, the office of the prophet versus the ministry of prophecy. Many people can be prophetic. Linda is prophetic to Bob sometimes. You know, if you do that, you'll die. That's a prophecy, you know. She's being prophetic. She's also warning him and telling the future at the same time. Foretelling the future is one of the things that happens with prophets, but it's not really their main ministry. Their main ministry is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted in the name of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, they sometimes or often foretell the future. So these are the prophets. And the office of the prophet, we talked about, is different than just people having a prophetic ministry. So we see Samuel as the last of the Old Testament prophets, as defined by the office, the last of the Old Testament judges, as defined by the office, and the first of the Old Testament prophets. All right, so the book of Samuel. Then in the 8th century B.C., God began to send men to us whose message was so important for future generations that he inspired them to write it down, provided a mechanism in writing for it to survive, and caused the forefathers to include them in the canon of the scripture. So we had this message that was coming forth from the prophets up until the 8th century. And then in the 8th century, because of the certain situations that are there, these people began to be raised up, and their message was so important that God caused them to not only write it down, but to for that message to be saved and protected and guided all the way through to our present day. Now, prophets usually operated in what are called schools, or kind of like fish. You know, schools of prophets and schools of fish. What happened is that you would have a man like Jeremiah, or you'd have a man like Isaiah, or those kind of people, Micah, whatever. And they would be involved in this prophetic ministry. And sometimes prophets were people kind of like, if you were like a columnist in the newspaper, an op-ed columnist who says, you know, we're all going to hell in a handbasket and we need to fix this and we need to change this. It would be people whose voice would be heard in the land by various mechanisms who would speak for God in various ways. Prophets fall into two categories in the sense that they are either temple prophets or peripheral prophets. A temple prophet is somebody who is either part of the royal family or has access to the royal family and therefore the court. So their messages usually come forth in the midst of the court and the court atmosphere. You know, courts are places where people sit around and talk a lot about various things, and they get entertained by people coming forward and bringing forth information or ideas. People like that don't have a lot of work on their hands, and so they spend a lot of time. And then what happens is that information filters down. Isaiah was a court prophet. He was actually the cousin of one king and the nephew of another one. When Isaiah was raising his, as a member of the royal family, Isaiah's charge was to mentor young Hezekiah. He was a cousin of Ahaz, his nephew of Ahaz, and Ahaz was Hezekiah's dad. Ahaz went south, and farther south. Isaiah basically raised up Hezekiah, and he became one of the great kings of Judea because of that. Micah was a court prophet. Jeremiah was not. He was a peripheral prophet. He was a priest from a small city just north of Jerusalem, Anathoth or something like that. And he was a person who was not received in court. In fact, Jeremiah spent a fair amount of time in prison, or they stuck him in a well one time and let him live there for whatever. And he was on the outs with the government most of the time. He was a person that the common people heard more. Well, what happened is these various prophets, they come from different places, and as they begin to prophesy, people gather around them, kind of like a small group. And because they would share these kinds of things and with these people, and those people would go out and share them with other people. It's not like they had CNN or email or any of those kinds of ways in terms of communication. This communication was mostly done by one person carrying it from one person to another. And very often what would happen is these prophetic people would have followers, and those followers would write down what they said. These are called the school of prophets. You can go back as far as Elijah, for instance, who's one of the non-written prophets, and he had a group of about 30 men who followed him around all the time, one of whom was Elisha, who succeeded him and actually became a greater prophet than Elijah was. But these men followed him around. They were in schools, and you can read, when you read the historical books, you can see their behaviors, and that they're mentioned a lot as followers of this particular guy or whatever's going on. So those people wrote this stuff down. And very often when you look at a prophecy, what you see is something like anywhere from, say, like 8 to 50 sermons, as it were, that were basically stuck together into what became a book. We have 66 chapters in Isaiah, which are probably something like 60, 70 sermons that kind of got glommed together. When we studied Isaiah, we pointed out the fact that there were some places where part of one sermon got over into another section, and you know, you have to kind of read through that in order to get that fixed. We covered that when we studied all that. It's kind of like somebody had a big, you know, stack of scrolls sitting up here, and the wind came along and blew it, and when they put it back together, it didn't quite come together right. But that's what happened. These people wrote. That stuff was gathered together. Then it was recopied, and other people would take it and read it in different places. And that's how the prophets began to emerge. Many of the prophets were only famous in their after they were gone, like painters, or artists of some kind. They had a fairly small following at the time, but sometimes a very important following. The ones who spoke to the courts, for instance, whether they were from the inside or from the outside, were very often challenging the kings of Israel about their behavior, with the resultant behavior that if the kings would not repent, the nation would get hauled off and whatever. So we have those 8th century prophets whose message began to be written down. Now, the reason the message was written down is because the message is so important to us today that God protected it to make sure that we got it. We can get the message of the prior prophets from the 11th to the 8th century by reading 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we can get their message, and we'll talk about that message in a bit. Their message is pretty heavily filtered all throughout the scriptures, because basically they spoke to the issue of the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind. And then the 8th century prophets spoke to the second commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll get to all of that. The 8th century prophets, their message was so important that, like I said, that God protected it to bring it all down into our scriptures. As mentioned before, there are two great commandments according to both the Old and New Testaments. Moses said this, and the Old Testament writers said this a number of times. Jesus said a number of times. Even the scribes and Pharisees agree that there are two great commandments. One is that we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and the second is we should love our neighbor as ourself. The first one coming out of Deuteronomy 6, and the second one coming out of Leviticus 16, I believe is the reference on it, but I'll get to that. So, loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, we're told that these two great commandments are the hallmark commandments, and that under them are 10 sub-commandments. The 10 sub-commandments, as it were, are broken into a group of 4, which support love the Lord, and then the group of 6, which support love your neighbor. Jesus said, and Moses said, and all the religious leaders of the day agreed, that if you were to keep these two commandments perfectly, that you would wind up keeping all the rest. Jesus said, neither the law nor the prophets are going to go away. They all have to be fulfilled. We have to do all these kinds of things. Keeping them or obeying them doesn't get us saved, but they must be nonetheless saved. It doesn't matter whether we're saved or unsaved. We're still required to love our neighbor and not commit adultery and all those kinds of things. If you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with their wife. If you love your neighbor, you won't lie about them. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from them. If you love your neighbor, you won't covet their possessions, etc., etc. So Moses told the people, and the Old Testament prophets reiterated this, and Jesus agreed with this, that if we would just love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, all salvation's based in relationship, and all relationships based in
trust.
If we would do that and love our neighbor as ourself, once again, relationship. If we would do those two things, then we would find ourselves doing the other things as well. In other words, it's all fulfilled. Then you have 613 rules and regulations that flow out of the Torah laws, and those regulations, which are about half do's and half don'ts, those also flow out of the two great commandments. So the first century, the first set of prophets, the unwritten prophets, they spoke to the issue of love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. The non-writing prophets from Samuel through Elisha focused on the first great commandment. The thrust of their prophetic message was against idolatry, the violation of the love God first rule. Anything that we place as more important than God becomes an idol. And very often it's an obvious thing, but sometimes it's not so obvious. For instance, we can love our children more than God, and that's an idol. We can love our wife more than God, and that's an idol. Remember, Jesus said, if you do not hate your mother and your father more than me, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word missio there for hate, we've talked about this many times, means to love less or prioritize lower. We've talked about that before. I shouldn't have to dwell on that. So what he's saying is, if you don't love your mother and your father less than me, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Bible, loving your parents was the highest of loves and honors. And that's why it would be ridiculous to think that Jesus is suggesting that we hate them in the way that we use the word hate today. That's why it's always important to understand what they're saying as opposed to how it's been translated forward. So the love of parents was of the highest of honors. For instance, we're told that that loving our parents is the first commandment with a promise that we might live well upon the earth. If we don't, that there's a curse upon us for that. So Jesus said, I know you're supposed to love your parents very, very highly, but you must love God more. So the emphasis that he's making on this is that the love of God has got to be ahead of our career, got to be ahead of our sex life, it's got to be ahead of our finances, it's got to be ahead of our children, our parents, everything. So loving God first and foremost is the first great commandment. It was the thrust of it was a message against idolatry. The penalty that they decreed for the violation was that people would develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. What happens is if we love things more than God, and we ignore the prophetic word of the Holy Spirit coming to us that we should return to our first love, then God gives us over to whatever it is that we love. God is God's not a control freak. God does not run around making people do what he wants them to do. And anybody else who does is wrong also. We are not called ever to control the behavior of other people. I know that sometimes it seems like it should be the right thing to do, and we have, as human beings, we get this can't help it thing sometimes. I just got to make them do the right thing. It's for their own good. But God doesn't do that. You'll notice that he never jumps out from behind a bush and says, don't do that. One of the movies that I really love is the Willy Wonka movie, the Gene Wilder version, not that Johnny Depp perversion that came later, but the Gene Wilder version. And in the movie Willy Wonka, these 4 to 6 children, if it was, are invited to come into Willy Wonka's heaven, and they're invited to live there and enjoy the place there. But there are rules there. There are things that they're not supposed to do, and it's obviously a kind of a test for each one of the people who are there. And as is true biblically speaking, they all flunk it. Every one of them, including the boy who ultimately wins because he repents. These stories are allegories, as it were. And so what happens is that when the fat boy or the ugly girl or whatever it is getting ready to dip her hands into the river of chocolate, which you're not supposed to do, Willy Wonka will say, don't do that. I wouldn't do that. You don't want to do that. Now, he doesn't yell and scream and holler or whatever. He just says, you know the rules. Don't do that. And then, of course, when they do, they suffer the consequences. And that's the way God is. You know, God speaks to us loudly if we'll hear him, and softly when we'll listen. We are born with the voice of God in our heart that says, don't do that. You don't want to do that. You certainly wouldn't want somebody to do that to you. It's called a conscience. It's one of the first graces that we're given, is our conscience. And God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the Word. He speaks to us through the pastors, parents, other people who teach us things, wives, husbands, whatever. But he speaks to us in a gentle sort of way. And when we say, I don't want to hear you, God, then he says, fine. Then you may do what you want to do, and hopefully the consequences of your behavior will cause you to turn back to me at some particular point in time. God is redemptive. He lets us have what we think we want, and we develop eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. There's about 30 scriptures in the Bible on eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, in both the Old and New Testament. It's a good study sometimes. And I think it might even be one of the appendices here in the back under the themes of Isaiah. The eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Paul calls this condition a depraved mind. Art Linkletter referred to it as stinking thinking. Some of y'all remember Art Linkletter. People who give themselves to idolatry and put anything ahead of the relationship with God will sin freely and insist that it's okay. Our world today, our culture today, which has run pell-mell away from God, has been given over to a depraved mind to think that what it's doing is fine. One of the hardest things in the world to deal with is self-deception. Because if I don't know I'm deceived, then I think what I'm doing is okay. And we've spent a lot of time in our culture agreeing to deceive each other about what's right and what's wrong. And we think we're getting away with it because no lightning bolt has come out of heaven yet. That's not the way it works. What happens is we do what we think we should do, which is wrong. We suffer the consequences, which is worse. And in the process of suffering the consequences, we now have a choice. Return to the Lord or go off the deep end, one way or the other. It's the consequences of our behavior. You know, Psalm about 32 says that we should be led by the eye of God. In other words, we should be so sensitive that God merely needs to look at us and we know that He's trying to speak to us. Talked about this before. It's if you're wiggling around with your brother, messing around on the bench at church, and she just merely looks down the bench at you, you straighten up because her eye said to you, straighten up. And if you're a well-trained person, the eye of your mother can straighten you up. If you are in a business meeting and the light through the window has moved because the meeting is long, and it's now in the faces of the people at the table, assuming that you didn't figure out that you should have adjusted the curtains so that wasn't true, your boss looks at you and he looks at the curtains and you know exactly what he wants you to do, so you go over and you adjust the blinds. A well-trained person is led by the eye of their master. Now, in Psalm 32, it said, we should be led by the eye of God. Don't be like the horse, he said, that needs the bit and the bridle. Now, the bit and the bridle are another way that we can be led, but are painful. They're painful. And so if we're stubborn and willful like the horse, then we wind up getting a bit and the bridle in a very painful way. God tries to change our direction. Sometimes the bit and the bridle can be finances or health or other issues that come up in our life, job issues or whatever, that suddenly catch our attention and we realize I'm flowing against the stream here. Now, if we're really insensitive, what happens is that we usually think the bit and the bridle is from Satan instead of from God, and so what happens is we ignore it. And so God has no choice but to give us over to our consequences of our behavior. Remember the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son, the father gave him the inheritance, which he knew he was going to blow, and sent him on his way. And what happens is once the kid blew it, then he found the opportunity to repent and come home and be restored, albeit without any money. The consequences of our behavior are the consequences, and we will suffer them. But they are a mechanism, a last gasp mechanism, that God can use to bring us home. And we as a nation, for instance, are in that particular place right now. We're suffering the consequences of abandoning God as a people. And we can only hope that when it gets bad enough that we as a people will return to God rather than go over the cliff. So Paul calls this a depraved mind. People who give themselves to idolatry and put anything ahead of their relationship with God will sin freely and insist that it's okay. Now I'm going to read you some scripture here and then we'll wrap up for just a minute, after just a minute. This is Romans 1, 18 to 32. It's a long passage, but it's a really good example of what we're talking about. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is not God's anger. Wrath is one of those words that we misinterpret like hate before. Remember, all words change their meanings. You know, Don Me Now or Gay Apparel used to be a Christmas song, right? If the kid comes home from the party and he says that it was bad, it was the bomb, you think he's had a bad time, but he means it was great. In fact, if he says it's sick, you know it was a really good party. Words change their meaning as we go along. And the wrath of God has been interpreted way too often as God's anger. It's not. The wrath of God is that force of God's Spirit which prevents anything unholy from approaching Him too closely. It breaks out against anything that's unholy to prevent it from approaching God too closely. It's like if you go to the CDC and you're going into a clean room, after they get you all scrubbed and everything like that, they'll walk you through like an ion chamber or something, and it blows off all the dust, and I don't know what all it does. But what it does is it keeps you It knocks off all the unholiness so that when you walk into the clean room, you don't pollute all of that that's going on in there. That's what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is kind of like if you pick up a 220 wire and it fries you, the 220 wire wasn't mad at you. It's just the nature of the 220 that if you're not grounded, it'll hurt you. If you go and dive into the deep end of the pool and you drown, the water wasn't mad at you. It is just the nature of the water that you can't breathe it. So it is with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth through unrighteousness. Now the word righteous means right relationship. It doesn't mean sinless, because when the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says they are sinless. And when it doesn't mean holiness, that means set apart. When the Bible wants to say that someone is holy, it says they are holy. The word righteousness means right relationship. And you will do really well if every time you see the word righteous or righteousness or whatever, you just think right relationship in your mind, because that's what it's all about. Right relationship. People who are righteous in the Bible are called righteous. We're all sinners. You know, they were all sinners. Lot, that righteous man, it says in Hebrews. Abraham was a righteous man, but he was also a sinner. David is considered a righteous man because he had a right relationship with God. All right, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In Romans 1 and 2, we're told that what can be known about God, I'm going to read that in just a second, is evident because of what's been created in nature all around us. We are therefore without excuse because we can see in nature that there must have been a prime designer. We can fool ourselves or whatever, but it's obvious to anybody who would look. And it's also in Romans 2, he talks about the fact that what can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness inside of us that there is a God, there is a divine law or whatever. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that's people who ignore Him, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So remember that all the people who became the pagans during the time that the Israelites were on the earth proceeded out of Noah. They all proceeded out of Noah. So they all knew at one time what the right thing was. But when it all got scattered and people went their ways, some people followed the teachings of Noah and some people abandoned them. Remember that when Moses fled from Egypt and had to leave there, he wound up in Midian. And who did he run into but Jethro, a priest of Midian, who taught Moses all he needed to know about God. Moses, raised up in Pharaoh's household, was not long on his understanding of Israel's God. He learned it from Jethro, the priest of Midian, at the foot of Sinai, because the Midianites were still walking with God in those days. The God, the one true God. Therefore, God gave people over to the lust of their hearts. If people refuse to walk with God, He will give them over to their desires, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, or the lack of right relationship toward God and their neighbor, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And also they know the ordinance of God that those who practice those things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the non-writing prophets who spoke against man's idolatry from the 12th to the 9th century allow their messages to be recorded in the historical writings of the Old Testament, namely Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Their message is there for all to see as they study the written biblical history of God's relationship with his people, and that's where we're going to stop for today. We'll get into the writing prophets next time. But one of the things that we see in our world around us, and we can see it in our own life if we're honest, is that we can find ourselves believing a lie that what is wrong is right, and what is right is wrong. I from time to time, God will show me that something in my life is wrong that I've been thinking was right all this time, or maybe permissible, or whatever. And it's strictly because I'm not as informed by the Word of God as I should be. The more informed by the Word of God that I am, the more I realize that this couldn't be right and that couldn't be right. We live in a society that will tell us about this is right and this is right and this is right and this is right. But these things that God wants us to do, they're all wrong, they're passé. Not only they're all wrong, but they're criminal. And we're getting to a place now where if you were to teach your children such things, it could soon become child abuse, because our society is heading into the place where someone who would actually teach a child to believe the Scriptures would be abusing them by not setting them up for a healthy lifestyle down the future. We're now told, for instance, that it's criminal for us to believe that homosexuality is wrong. We are always called to love homosexual people. We're never permitted to hate homosexual people. But we are called by God to say that it's a non-biblical lifestyle. It's not whole or healthy or right in any way whatsoever. Now, there's not a lot of difference between a homosexual person having sex outside of marriage and a heterosexual couple having sex outside of marriage. God disdains both of those equally. We have this tendency to make some sins in any particular age greater than other sins, but God doesn't feel that way. He calls homosexuality an abomination, but he also calls lying an abomination, or unjust business practices an abomination. So the point is that there is a way that's right to the Lord, and we need to agree that that's the case. And in our society, we are getting to the place where if we stand against that in any open scenario, we stand to lose a job or friends or even in some cases jail. It is legally known as hate speech in certain circumstances. So we're seeing that our culture is very much involved in the process of thinking that which is wrong and calling it right, and that which is right and calling it wrong. That's being given over to a depraved mind. That's why our culture is going the way it is. All right, real quickly, I don't think I have time for questions. I'm sorry. I went long. We got a late start. So we can bring up questions next time if you like. Somebody please pray us out.